You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
And the title of the message this morning is God's Sovereignty Over the Nations. Last week, I went to preach this message, and the Lord had other plans, and we only covered one verse. And so we're picking back up today with the title made no sense last week because I ended up doing a different message than I had planned. But today, we'll cover God's sovereignty over the nations, and we're going to see just how amazing it is to consider that God could foretell in advance the history of humankind. Just remarkable. Let me set the stage for where we're going. The year is 536 BC. Everybody say 536 BC. 536. Give you an idea of where we're at. 536 BC. Daniel has been in Babylon for 70 years. Cyrus the Great is now the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he has conquered Babylon. Daniel was taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon when he was just a boy. Babylon was the world power at the time. Now the Persian Empire has taken over Babylon. And Daniel is now about 85 years old. The Persian Empire is now a world power. And Daniel is fasting and praying, and he's asking God, God, what's going to happen in Israel? He's praying, he's interceding for the Jewish people and for Israel. And God sends an angel to Daniel to strengthen him and to give him some remarkable prophecies about Israel and the nations that surround Israel. And the date range of these prophecies is staggering. These prophecies will cover a period of time from where Daniel is now at 536 BC all the way through human history up until the glorious return of King Jesus. And there are 135 prophecies in Daniel 11 and the first part of Daniel 12. And their detail is remarkable. Their accuracy is astonishing. And as we look at it, I want you to know it's going to cover a lot of history. Because Daniel was there, he was praying for Israel, and God says, he's praying for the problems that are in front of him. And like God often does, how many of you have been praying for a specific issue in your life, and then God opens your eyes to, you know what? There's way bigger things going on. And I'm doing more work than you could ever imagine. And I want you to get your eyes off your myopic little problem and onto the bigger picture of what I'm doing. Well, God does that for Daniel. And as he gives him these 135 prophecies, we're going to see they're going to cover some amazing things of history. If you're new with us today, this is going to be quite a history lesson. And if you hate history, well, you might want to just go to a different church right now because we're going to be covering some history today. I appreciate you hanging in there with me on this. It is fascinating, though. So get your pen out, get your paper out, get your brain going, and we're going to ponder some amazing things. And these prophecies are miraculously going to foreshadow human history. And as we read them, I want you to just ponder how miraculous that really is. So Daniel 11, we're going to pick it up verse 1. Let's pray as we open God's word. Daniel 11, 1. And I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, as we open up your word, Lord, we come before you recognizing that you are the sovereign king over history. You are sovereign over all the nations. And Lord, as we read your word today, we're going to see how these prophecies were fulfilled in human history. And Lord, we know that your word will not return void. It will accomplish what you set it out to do. And so, Lord, we trust in that right now. And we pray this would be more than a history lesson, that you would use this to build our faith, to strengthen us in ways that we don't even know we need strengthening. so that we might be the men, the women, the children of God that you've called us to be. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, for we seek your face, and we do so in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Daniel 11, verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. The person speaking is an angel. And this angel comes along and says, Daniel, not only did I strengthen you, I want you to know I strengthened Darius the Mede. And if you haven't been with us, Cyrus the Great is the ruler over the entire Persian Empire. It is the world power at this time. He appoints Darius the Mede as a vassal king to rule over Babylon that he has just overtaken. So that's the setting. And here, we looked at this last week. Behind the scenes, there's a spirit world. And this angel says, Daniel, I want you to know, I'm the guy who propped up Darius the Mede, gave him wisdom to get the position that he had. And I'm behind this whole thing. God's involved in the governments of men. Amazing. Verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. Who's the emperor of Persia right now? Cyrus the Great. And he says, three more kings will arise in Persia. And a fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. What did he just say right there? This fourth king, what's he going to do? He's going to go and fight against Greece. And here we see how many prophecies there are. We just talked about four kings, and then the fifth king is going to be richer than all, and then he's going to go and he's going to go against Greece. There's six prophecies just right there. And we look at this and we go, wow, well, did this happen? Well, let's look at our history books for a moment, and let's come back to high school, college history. Let's remember, the angel is informing Daniel here that Cyrus the Great, the current king of the Persian Empire, is going to be succeeded by four kings. And the fourth king will be richer and wealthier and more powerful than all of them. And he says when he senses that he's gained so much wealth and so much power and grown his military that he's going to then turn and he'll go and he'll go to war and attack the kingdom of Greece. And the question is, did this happen? Well, again, if we look at history, we know that it did. The king of Persia, after Cyrus the Great, was a man by the name of Cambyses. And Cambyses was King Cyrus's son, Cyrus the Great, his son. And Cambyses ruled from 530 to 522 BC. And following in his father's footsteps, Cambyses expanded the Persian Empire. Most notably, or most significantly, is he went down and conquered Egypt and made Egypt part of the Persian Empire. This was quite a huge victory for the Persian Empire, adding the rich and ancient civilization of Egypt's history now being part of the Persian Empire. It was quite a win. And Cambyses even established himself as the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it was the first time in history that a foreigner was a pharaoh in Egypt. So this was quite an accomplishment for the Persian Empire. And that's the first king. The next king in the Persian Empire is an amazing character. This story just cracks me up. The king that followed Cambyses is a guy by the name of Pseudo-Smerdes. Say his name with me. Go ahead. What does pseudo mean? Fake. So this king, his name is Fake Smerdes, right? Interesting. He ruled in 522 BC, and he only ruled for 7 months. And I tell you what, you could write a movie about this. This is like more drama than a soap opera. I mean, you can't even believe this story. It's so fun to talk about. Pseudo-Smerdes was a con man. And he was practically a magician, man. He came to the throne with a deceptive, harebrained scheme that I can't even believe worked. A little backstory to it. Smerdes and Cambyses, the previous king, were brothers. And Cambyses killed his brother, Smerdes, so that Cambyses could go to the throne. Before Cambyses ever went to the throne, he killed his brother because they were both rivals for the throne. And when he killed his brother, he kept it private. The public never knew he was dead. And so Cambyses, we just learned, he went down and he conquered where? Egypt. And he set himself up as Pharaoh in Egypt. So he's down in Egypt ruling as Pharaoh. And there is this guy who is just a random dude, and his name is Gamada. And Gamada realizes that, wow, I'm a doppelganger for Smerdes. He looks just like him. And he finds out somehow that Smerdes has been murdered and that nobody knows. And while Cambyses is down ruling in Egypt, he starts dressing in royalty and acting like Smerdes, who nobody knows he's dead. And they all think he's part of the royal family. And so he starts acting like royalty, and he's living in the kingdom, and he's living large, and he's like, you know, just going through, like, hoping nobody finds out. And it goes pretty good. They all start embracing him, and he's living large, like, you know, royalty. And he starts making campaign promises. He starts going on a campaign, and here, I'm not making any of this up. He says, I want to lower your taxes. And I want to stop the draft in the military. And so the people go, yes, Smerdes, yes, yes. And Cambyses is gone. And they make this fake imposter king. He becomes the emperor of the Persian Empire, the strongest nation on the earth. And Pseudo-Smerdes is the emperor of everything. Well, back in Egypt, word gets to Cambyses that your brother Smerdes has taken the throne in the Persian Empire. And what does Cambyses know? I killed that guy. So he's in a dilemma. He's like, he can't tell anybody he killed. He can't say, that's impossible, I killed him. So he goes, what do I do? So he leaves Egypt to come back to the Persian Empire and to deal with whoever this imposter is who's claiming to be his brother that he killed. And mysteriously, on his way from Egypt back to the Persian Empire, he dies. God just takes him out. He's a murderer. And God takes him out. And so Smerdes, Pseudo-Smerdes, continues his reign of folly as the king of all the world, right? Just amazing. It's kind of like Ferris Bueller's Day Off. He's just living large, right? So, fascinating to consider. The third king that comes along after Cyrus the Great is a guy by the name of Darius Hystaspes. Interesting, by the way, in these kingdoms that we're going to be looking at, everybody is either named Darius or Ptolemy. They keep the same. They use these same names over and over. This is Darius Hystaspes, different Darius than verse 1. But Darius was a name of royalty and power. And he came to the throne in 522 and ruled to 486. Now, he was not a descendant of Cyrus. But he was a noble from another dynasty, the Achaemenid dynasty. And he secured the throne by figuring out that Pseudo-Smerdes was an imposter. And somehow he uncovered this, that he was a fake, and he exposed and overthrew Pseudo-Smertus. And guess what they did to Pseudo-Smertus? Yeah, he was done. His little 7 month of fame, he got more than 15 minutes, but not much. And then his life was over. And Darius Hystaspes comes in and rules the throne. Now, Darius Hystaspes was an excellent leader. He brought Persia great administrative reforms. He divided the empire into provinces, and he set satraps up over each of these provinces. And if you've read some of the Old Testament and you know the book of Esther, for example, you know about these satraps and these governors over these. That was all done by Darius Hystaspes. And he divided the empire that way, and he standardized laws and taxes and measurements across the entire empire, and it really unified the empire. Its vast territories became more cohesive, and he built a really strong economy as a result. He was also a brilliant builder, amazing architectural projects that he did. And did really a good job for the Persian Empire. The fourth king that came after Cyrus, excuse me, that replaced Darius Hystaspes was the famous king Xerxes. And Xerxes ruled from 486 BC to 465 BC. And again, if you've read the book of Esther, you know all about Xerxes, a very famous king. He was the son of Darius. And Xerxes was the most powerful, influential, and the most wealthy of the four kings that followed Cyrus the Great, exactly as Daniel said to a T. Again, this is 100 and something years later after this prophecy, and yet exactly as Daniel prophesied. And exactly as Daniel prophesied, Xerxes got so wealthy and so powerful that he wanted another kingdom. And they already have Egypt. And so the next kingdom that he wanted to get was, if you're a history buff, you know this, was Greece. And Xerxes built a massive army. Historians tell us he built a 300,000 man army. And Greece only had an 80,000 man army. He also had a 200,000 man navy. So he went down, he got all this money, got all this wealth, got all this power, and got bored and said, I want to conquer Greece. And he goes into Greece, and Greece is vastly outnumbered. And he goes down there and brings a military campaign against them. And he starts by bringing all of his soldiers into Thermopylae. Thermopylae is right on the shoreline there of the Aegean Sea. And there at Thermopylae, these epic battles, these historical battles, these famous battles happen because the Grecian Empire, their military was so much smaller. And here with this small military of 300,000 compared to 80,000, they go to war at Thermopylae there. And you'll probably remember these names, King Leonidas and the famous 300 Spartans. These 300 Spartans got this narrow little isthmus right there on the shore of the Aegean Sea where all the soldiers had to come up through. And there these 300 Spartan soldiers just took out thousands of Xerxes' military and this valiant fight, you know, legendary status to this day. And so they lost this military battle. At the same time, Xerxes had a naval battle going on at the Salamis Island, and there his massive naval fleet of 200,000 men in the navy was beat down, and they had to return to Persia. And so they suffered a unexpected, tremendous defeat. But it did something in the mindset of all the people in Greece. On 9/11, we have a phrase. What's that phrase? Never forget. And may we never forget. Well, the Grecians never forgot this. And about a century later, that problem, they never forgot. And the Grecians then come down and attack the Medo-Persian Empire. And look at verse 3, and that's what we see. That's what's prophesied next. Look at this, verse 3. Then a mighty king, circle mighty king, we're talking about Alexander the Great. A mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion. And oh, did he. And he shall do according to his will. Every place he wants to go, he'll conquer. And when he has arisen, when he has come into power, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not among his posterity, or not among his children. Alexander was so young, he only had one child, and that was just a baby. Won't be divided among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. You might want to circle the words here, divided towards what? The four winds of heaven. And we know the mighty Persian Empire fell to a mighty king named Alexander the Great. He came on and just took over the whole entire world. And it's remarkable with the rapidity in which he conquered with. Imagine at 30 years of age conquering the whole world. And we studied this in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 in detail, so I'm just going to skim it fast here. But imagine he conquered the whole world, and at 30 years of age, he had nothing left to conquer. And because he had nothing left to conquer, he got depressed. And when he got depressed, he turned to alcohol. I want you to know, alcohol is not your friend when you're depressed. Do not turn to alcohol. It will only bring greater destruction. He turns to alcohol, and he starts going on these binges. And one night, he goes on a binge, and he passes out outside, and it rains. And he's passed out in the rain, and he catches pneumonia, and he dies. And he dies at 323 BC, only 32 years old. He's got a young baby. And there's nobody in his family who can take the kingdom. And there's no person who can take the kingdom. The kingdom is so vast that not one person can control it. Let me show you the size of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Take a look at this. All of Macedonia, all of Egypt down to the south. Just amazing to consider how big that empire was. And nobody could control it after Alexander's death. And so it was divided up to his four generals. And put that next slide up. And this is exactly, if you circled the words, the four winds of heaven, these are the four kings that got Alexander's kingdom after Alexander died. If you look down to the south here, you see Egypt, and that's Ptolemy. Ptolemy took Egypt and Judea. And if you look up to the north, you see Cassander, and Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. If you look a little bit to the right of that, you see that Lysimachus took Thrace and parts of Asia Minor. And then if you look over here, this big area, you see that Seleucus took all this area of Mesopotamia, Persia, parts of Asia Minor. And then you'll notice down here in Jerusalem, notice how Jerusalem is both colors. That's because originally Jerusalem went to Ptolemy, and then at around 200 BC, the Seleucids got control of Israel. So I made it both colors for you so that you can see. Originally went to Ptolemy and then went to the Seleucid Empire. Now, we're going to be looking, I'm showing you this for a reason. We're going to focus in the rest of the book of, this next section of Daniel, on two empires, two dynasties. It's called the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemy dynasty. No, go back to the map, please. Sorry. So see where Seleucus took this area? That'll become the Seleucid dynasty for the next several centuries. And then here down in the south, the purple area, that's in Egypt, that'll become the Ptolemy dynasty. Okay, you tracking with me? You can do the next slide now. So if you I'm going to skip this next section in verse 5 through 19 because it's quite a history lesson. But Daniel prophesies with amazing detail what's going to happen in the Ptolemy dynasties and the Seleucid dynasties. And he calls these the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Look at verse 5, if you will, and circle there or underline the kings of the south. And that is the Ptolemy dynasty. Put the map back up there 1 second. The kings of the south. When we talk south, by the way, we're talking south of who?
Jerusalem.
Everything in the Bible centers around Jerusalem. So when it says north, it's north of Jerusalem. When it says south, it's south of Jerusalem. So the kings of the south are the Ptolemy dynasty. And the kings of the north will be the Seleucid dynasty. Okay, you can put that next slide back up now. So these are the two dynasties. Look at verse 5, circle kings of the south. And then on verse 6, kings of the north, underline that. That's the Seleucid Empire of Syria. The kings of the north, this Seleucid Empire of Syria, is a Hellenized or a Hellenistic dynasty, which simply means this Grecian influence permeated it after Alexander the Great. And it was founded then after Alexander by Seleucus, after Alexander died. And it ruled much of Asia Minor from 312 BC all the way to 64 BC. And the kings of the south, the Ptolemy dynasty, was an Egyptian dynasty of Macedonian kings founded by Ptolemy, and they reigned from 323 all the way to 30 BC. And there will be 15 kings of the Ptolemy dynasty named Ptolemy. Ptolemy 1, Ptolemy 2, Ptolemy all the way up. The last Ptolemy will be Ptolemy 15. By the way, you may remember, they weren't very creative with their names, right? But it was because it symbolized power and kingship and royalty, so they would keep that name. And so you get that with Darius, this like, which Darius is this? And we kind of get that with Herod too, like, which Herod is this, right, in the New Testament? So anyway, that's what happened. All these kings named Ptolemy. The Ptolemy dynasty ended with a famous ruler. Do you remember who that famous ruler, the last ruler of the Ptolemy dynasty? Anybody remember? Cleopatra. Cleopatra, the last ruler of the Ptolemy dynasty. And Cleopatra was a pharaoh. And Rome was getting very powerful at this time. Right? Remember, we're all the way up to 30 BC now. Rome was getting very powerful at this time. And Cleopatra wanted to maintain her independence from Rome. So do you know what Cleopatra did? She got married to Julius Caesar. And here was her logic. If I marry Julius Caesar and I have a child with him, and she did, his name, of course, Ptolemy. Ptolemy the 15th, known as Ptolemy Philometer. Excuse me, Philopater. If I marry Mark Antony and have a child with him, I'm sorry, if I marry Julius, if I marry, thank you, I would have not even caught myself. If I marry Julius Caesar and have a son with him, Rome won't attack Egypt. We'll be safe. And it was a really smart plan. It was a great plan. There was only one problem. What happened to Julius Caesar? He got executed. Yeah, he got killed in 44 BC. And when Julius Caesar got killed, Rome fell into civil war. And the two contenders for power in Rome were Mark Antony and Caesar Octavian. And they were battling for control of Rome. It was kind of like the Harris Trump, right? Like the nation was divided. And there was civil war as they were trying to figure out who would come in power in Rome after Julius Caesar was killed. So Cleopatra did something very smart. Guess who she married? Mark Antony. And it was a political alliance. And it was also a romantic attraction. History records that Cleopatra was very beautiful, and she swept Mark Antony off his feet. And it was good for Mark Antony because if he joined power with Egypt, that would strengthen him against Octavian, who was trying to gain power, right? And so this soap opera that's going on here is just amazing, right? So she falls in love with Mark Antony, and that ultimately their power struggle between Mark Antony and Octavian culminated in a battle in Greece in 31 BC. And Mark Antony and Cleopatra brought their powers together, and they fought against Octavian, but they lost. And they were decisively defeated. And they had to flee, and they had to go back to Egypt. And when they got back to Egypt, they both took their own lives. Mark Antony with a sword, if my memory is correct, don't quote me on that. And then Cleopatra, history record, they believe that she allowed a viper to bite her intentionally, one of the vipers in Egypt that they kept, you know, with their magicians and everything. And she died of committed suicide that way. So that was the end of the Ptolemy kingdom, the Ptolemy dynasty and the kings of the south. So we did that flyover, and here's what we've covered. A historical flyover that brings us all the way from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, to the Grecian Empire, to the Seleucid dynasties, and the Ptolemy dynasties, and now all the way to Rome and to the birth of Jesus. So we just took a big flyover of history, and we see where the Bible is taking us. Just amazing. As we look at all of these kingdoms, we must face the fact, we must face the reality that history proves the radical depravity of human government. Look at this sinister history. Virtually all of these kingdoms were corrupt, full of unethical behaviors and self-promotion and deceit and, you know, just crazy wickedness. And isn't it amazing that we can't just get along? Isn't it amazing how totally depraved the nations of man are? Last week, we had an election, and we elected a new president. And I am really hopeful for reform. And whatever side of the fence you are on, it is time for us to unite and to be humble and to put away and to just pray for our leaders. But history proves something to us. May we not be foolish. All of man's kingdoms are what?
Corrupt
to the core. And may we not be so foolish to believe these promises that come every 4 years as every politician says, well, hey, now it's going to be different. And at the end of 4 years, we always find out, wasn't any different. Now, again, I am very hopeful for reform, but here's what I know. This list of vile kings that we have just read could go on forever and ever and ever. And it will, until one righteous king who was promised from the beginning of time, who will rule not with self-promotion, but will rule in righteousness, King Jesus comes onto the throne. Yeah, praise the Lord. And this list of vile kings could go on and on forever. And until Jesus comes, I just have to tell you, it is. And I want you to know, before you get too upset and enraged, I want you to know that apart from Jesus Christ, if you or I were given absolute reign over a kingdom, we would fare no better than any of these vile kings apart from Jesus. Do you know why? Because the old adage is true. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Hollywood proves it, and government proves it, And all the kingdoms of human history prove it. The radical depravity of man. Our founding fathers knew, these Christian founding fathers who believed in God and believed in the Bible. Our founding fathers knew that because of our sin nature, a party could not stay in power without growing radically corrupt. They had seen it in England. And they had seen how this government would even corrupt the church and try to control the church. And so they said, we want government out of church. We don't want church out of government. We want government out of church. And they did something very profound, knowing the sin nature of man and that men will go radically corrupt if they have power. They wisely set term limits on this power. Brilliant. And even that would not be enough. They put checks and balances so that we have three branches of government that would hold each different branch accountable. And we must hold on to the wisdom of that and not go through loopholes and bypass these different branches of government. And if you will, there was a fourth branch of government that played an important role, and that was the media. To report on the evil going on in each one of these branches of government where there's power. And if the media gets biased and quits, well, now we are really in trouble. And so we should learn something here. The Bible shows us these list of kingdoms that come and go and come and they're all corrupt. And we must learn that history always what? Repeats itself. And we must learn that the answer to our personal problems and the answer to our national problems is not political. And let's quit this polarization that we think that some president is going to change everything. Has it ever happened? And may we quit being so divisive and not put all of our hope in politics, for the problem is not political, the problem is spiritual. And you say, well, what do you do with that? Well, you grow wise. You realize that we need Jesus ruling and reigning in our hearts. It begins not in our nation. It begins where? In our hearts. And something powerful will happen. Don't despise the day of small things. When you have Jesus ruling in your heart, Jesus will then rule in your life. And when Jesus rules in your life, then Jesus will rule in your family. And when Jesus rules in your family, then Jesus will rule in your church. And when Jesus rules in your church, then Jesus will rule in your city. And when Jesus rules in your city, then Jesus will rule in your nation. But it all begins where? In the heart. You see, the answer is not political. The answer is spiritual. And it begins individually with you and me. If a man will not have Jesus ruling in his heart, his marriage will not be good. Men, it starts with you. Well, that's kind of sexist. Sorry. I didn't make up the rules. God said the man is to be the spiritual leader in his home. And what I want you to know, when we obey Jesus, our lives are healed and we prosper. And when we obey Jesus, our nation is healed and we prosper. It begins in the heart. And men, it begins with your heart. You play an important role. When Jesus is reigning in our hearts, our lives are healed, our marriages are healed, our families are healed, our churches are healed, and then our nation is healed. And it has to begin there. Great memory verse. If you were inspired by these young children giving you memory verses, here's a great one for you. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Let me hear you read this. It is true then, it is true today. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What's that? The problem is not political. The problem is what? Spiritual. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a marriage, but sin is a reproach to any marriage. Righteousness exalts a family, but sin is a reproach to any family. And the same is true in a church and in a nation. So may we be wise. May we grab hold of that. May we see it. I want you to know we can make a difference. The more that we live for Jesus Christ, and the more it starts in our heart, the more we obey Jesus, the greater impact we have on others. The Bible tells us something about ourselves, that we, this is going to be a little offensive, sorry, not my words, but Jesus's, that we are like sheep, and that we follow each other. So, someone sees you wearing skinny jeans, and they go out and go, I got to get skinny jeans. And then we learn that skinny jeans are an embarrassment, and we go, got to sell my skinny jeans. Got to get different jeans, right? And what am I proving? We are sheep. We follow. And here is the importance. Here is the thing. Jesus said, I want you to be the light of the world. People will follow you. You won't even know what's happening. You'll be walking hand in hand, getting a gelato with your wife, and someone will see you and just go, wow, I want a marriage like that. You'll be in a work meeting, and you'll take the high road, and you'll walk with integrity, and your coworkers will go, that was impressive. And they will want to be like that. And I want you to know, it all begins with the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we have to make Jesus Lord in our heart. And when we do, it changes our life. And that changes our relationships. And that changes our family. And that changes our church. And that changes our city. And that changes our nation. And this is how God uses you, me, to be the salt of the earth. We partner with God in amazing ministry. And when we obey Jesus, our lives are what? Healed. And we what?
Prosper.
The answer is spiritual. You say, well, I can't obey Jesus. Yes, you can. Making Jesus Lord doesn't make you perfect. It means that when you're struggling and depressed, instead of turning to alcohol, you turn to Jesus. And if you're in pornography and you're got an anger problem, it just means that you bring it under the lordship of Jesus. And it doesn't mean you do it perfectly. It means you quit looking at porn for 2 days. And that's longer than you've gone in a long time. Praise the Lord. And then you stumble. And you know what you do? You immediately repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to get right back on track with you. And then he gives you the strength and you go 10 days. And then he begins to transform you over time as you make him Lord of your life. And you realize how weak you are, and you're constantly needing his grace and his mercy, and that makes you more full of grace and mercy to others. And this isn't complex. He has shown you, oh man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you. Do justly. Love mercy and walk humbly with your God. And he will pour out abundant blessings on your life, and your life will transform. I want you to know, good news, I've been doing this for a little while. I have no problem with pornography. Not an issue. I have no problem with going and getting drunk. Never been drunk. I have no problem with anger controlling my life. Now, does that mean I don't have any temptations? Not at all. There are beautiful women scantily clad everywhere, and they're tempting. And I'm tempted. And when I am, you know what I do? I go, man, Lord, I'm going to try to do it your way. And if I don't do it right, I go, man, Lord, I want to get right back on track with you. And he builds our character, and he strengthens us, and he makes us into something that is a bright light to a dark world. And man, incredible power and blessing and healing comes into our life. These prophecies remind us that God is the superintendent of history, and that God is sovereign over all of the nations. It's just amazing to consider that, God, how did you foretell all of these things? Well, Daniel 2 reminds us, we read it, Daniel 2:21, that God raises up kings, and God what? Removes kings. And he tells one administration that you're getting too corrupt, that's enough. And he brings in a new sinner to mess things up. And as we pray for our kings, and we pray for the authority that's over us, and we respect and show honor, God heals our land because we're walking in God's ways. And church, I want you to know, God will give nations the kings they deserve. He will raise them up. And in the last days, the Bible says that the church will grow apostate, and God will cause children to rule over them. He's not talking age. What's he talking? Maturity, character, depth, wisdom. Children will be their kings. Do you want children to be your king, or do you want a wise, godly man to be your king? Well, then, let's make Jesus the Lord of our hearts. He is sovereign over all the nations. And Bible prophecy has shown us that God's sovereignty over the nations is real time and time again. He declares the end from the beginning. Look what we have gone through, just some amazing prophecies. And if God is sovereign over all the nations, and if God is sovereign over all these kings, and if these kings are scheming and conspiring and deceiving and murdering their opponents and rebelling against God, and he's still sovereign over all of it to raise them up and to take them down, don't you think maybe we should trust him with our life, with our thoughts, and with our heart, if he is that sovereign over all of things, even kings and kingdoms, foretelling them centuries in advance what he's going to do? We can trust God's sovereignty. We can rest in God's sovereignty, and we can find tremendous peace in God's sovereignty. In all these prophecies that we have been looking at, Daniel gives extra attention to one vile king. And we're going to look at him a little bit more now. This vile king, his name is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. That title, Epiphanes, he gave to himself. It means God manifests. He thought he was the amazing one. Antiochus the Fourth gave himself the title Epiphanes. And Daniel is going to take us to him again and spend extra time on him. You'll remember back in Daniel 8, we already looked at Antiochus Epiphanes. And you say, why are we going to look at him again? Well, here's why. Two reasons. Number one, because he is going to destroy and bring ruin to Jerusalem. And God wants his people to know ahead of time what's going to happen. Number two, because Antiochus Epiphanes, he ruled from 175 to 164 BC. He is a preview of the Antichrist. And God is showing Israel repeatedly, and God is showing us repeatedly what is going to come to us in the last days. And I want you to know, Antiochus Epiphanes, this preview, is about to be reincarnated, if you will. He is even at the doors. Now, I don't mean literally reincarnated. I mean this preview that we see in him, he's going to have the same qualities. The Antichrist is going to have these same qualities. And you say, well, who's the Antichrist? That sounds scary. What does that mean? Anti doesn't mean necessarily against. That's the wrong usage of the word here. It means instead of. And he is going to come onto the scene and present himself as the Epiphanes, God manifest. And it's going to be instead of Jesus. And he is going to come onto the scene. He's a future world leader who will rise to power so fast that he makes Alexander the Great look slow. He will have so much power and military strength, he will make the Medo-Persian Empire look small. The Medo-Persian military looks small. And he will achieve power so fast that all the world will marvel at him. Antiochus Epiphanes was a brilliant orator, and the Antichrist will be a brilliant orator. He will deceive the nations with such winsome deception that everybody goes, wow, he's amazing. And then he will call all people to worship him as God. And when he does, he will turn on a specific group of people. Who are they? The Jews. And he will cause complete Jewish genocide. It's interesting, if you go through human history, we have had several demonic, madman, insane kind of leaders that have been. Adolf Hitler was one of those. Caesar Nero was one of those. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of those. And one thing all these insane madmen have in common was they all turned on who? The Jewish people. Interesting. Interesting. And so he is this foreshadow of what is going to come. And God is again warning his people, Israel, of what is going to come, both in Antiochus and in the Antichrist to come. So let's pick it up in verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. I want to pick it up in verse 21, but let's read verse 21. And in his place, so we got to find out who that is. Who's in his place? So we got to go back to verse 20. And there shall arise in his place. And oh, goodness, we could keep doing this all the way back, right? So I'm just going to go back one time. And in his place shall arise one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Who is the glorious kingdom, by the way? Israel. So verse 20 is telling us there's going to be a new king that comes up who's going to impose really heavy taxes on Israel. And we know that this is Seleucus the Fourth, Philopater. Seleucus Philopater. He reigned from 187 to 176 BC. And he reigned over the Seleucid Empire, including Israel. And the problem was Rome was growing incredibly powerful. And to keep peace, Seleucus agreed to pay Rome a heavy tribute. And in order to get that money, guess what? Who Seleucus had to get the money from? From the people. So he taxed the people in Jerusalem, Israel, really heavily. And notice what verse 20 says. Within a few days, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. He's not going to go to war, but he's going to be destroyed. And you know what happened? Burdened by this heavy tax load that Seleucus put on all the people, someone poisoned his dinner with poisonous mushrooms, and he died. Exactly as this prophecy tells. And it was actually his treasurer. I don't have it written down, but I believe the name was Helenotaurus or something like that. Doesn't matter. But anyway, it happened exactly as he said. Verse 21, and look what it says. And in his place shall arise a vile person. This is Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor of royalty, but he shall come peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. What does intrigue mean? What's the synonym? Trickery and deception. Interesting. Notice that it says they will not give him the honor of royalty. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, he was the brother of Seleucus Philopater, but he wasn't heir to the throne. Seleucus's son, Demetrius, was the heir to the throne. And you'll remember, Philopater, he dies, he's poisoned, and so the next heir to the throne is his son, but his son is very young. And so Antiochus, he comes in, and he takes advantage of this situation. He realizes that there's a power vacuum caused by his brother's death, and that this child is too young to be king, so he declares himself king. And because the child is too young, he can't fight him. And he seizes the kingdom by intrigue or by trickery. Look what verse 21 says. He shall come, what? Peacefully. And so Antiochus uses trickery. He bribes all the influential supporters and the court officials and the Seleucid nobility. He pays them off. And he comes in peaceably. They raise him up to be king. And Seleucus' son is just too young to fight, right? And so he comes in peaceably with bribes and deception and everything else. And he maintains loyalty by doing these things. And he comes into power. Incredible. Daniel now prophesies how Antiochus, the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, he's also going to want to gain more power. And he's going to want to go down to Egypt and get power. And look at verse 22. We'll read it. We'll try to unpack it. Verse 22. With the force of a flood, the they there refers to Egypt, will be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant will be swept away and be broken. Who is the prince of the covenant, by the way? It's not Jesus, although great guess. He's the ultimate king of the covenant, so that's an awesome guess. The prince of the covenant here is the high priest in Israel at this time. And sure enough, history shows us that Antiochus Epiphanes murdered Onias, the high priest, because Onias would not do what Antiochus wanted him to do. And he sold the position of high priest to the highest bidder, a guy named Jason, who paid Antiochus to be high priest and obeyed what Antiochus wanted him to do. So he's going to sweep away Egypt, and he's going to sweep away the high priest, the prince of the covenant. Verse 23, and after a league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and be strong with a small number of people. I realize this may not make sense, but we'll kind of unpack it here. Here's what he does. Well, I'll just read it, and we'll come back, and we'll unpack it afterwards. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably. He's going to come into Egypt peaceably, even to the richest places of the province, the richest places of Egypt. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the wealth, the spoil, the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He, verse 25, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. Who's the king of the south? That's Ptolemy the VI, this king of Egypt, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred. I'll stop there. Let me see if we can unpack this. Let's see if we can make sense of this. Antiochus, the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, gained power by taking advantage of the instability in Egypt's dynasty. Ptolemy the V was the pharaoh. And Ptolemy the V died. And his young son, Ptolemy the VI, that's Ptolemy Philometor, he ascended to the throne as pharaoh, but the problem is he's only a young boy. Now you'll remember Antiochus came to the power the same way in the Seleucid Empire. And now he sees down in the Ptolemy dynasty, the same thing happens. The king dies, the pharaoh dies, and the son is too young to reign. So you know what Antiochus does? He goes down to Egypt, and he feigns to be a friend. Oh, little young king, let me help you. I'll take you under my wing. I'll counsel you and guide you until you become of age. And I'll help you and we'll form this alliance. And he presents himself as a protector of this young little pharaoh, Ptolemy VI. And he invaded Egypt multiple times, coming down to counsel and give assistance to young little Ptolemy. And each time, you know what he was doing? He was bribing and paying Egyptian leaders to follow who? Him. And he takes over all kinds of wealth and power in Egypt and becomes a powerful leader in Egypt without Ptolemy ever even knowing. He comes in with peace and total deception. Interesting foreshadow. The entire time that Antiochus was doing this, he's seizing control over Egypt so that by 170 BC, he had power in Egypt from Memphis all the way to Alexandria. Now let's reread verse 22 and let's see if this makes more sense. With the force of a flood, Egypt will be swept away before him and broken. And also he's going to sweep away and break the prince of the covenant, the high priest, Onias. And after a league is made with him, who does he make a league with? The young pharaoh. He shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people in Egypt. He pays off some important leaders in Egypt, and he's got this young boy pharaoh that he's in an alliance with. And he shall enter Egypt peaceably, even to the richest places of the province of Egypt. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches of Egypt. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, and only for a time. In other words, he takes all this plunder of Egypt that he's going in on each one of these trips. He's looting Egypt, and he's giving it to these Egyptian leaders, right, to gain power. He's taking money from Ukraine and giving it to various leaders, right? Incredible. I'll probably get an email on that one. verse 25. And he, that's Antiochus, shall stir up power and his courage against the king of the south. Once he's made all these alliances in Egypt, and he's taken all this wealth from Egypt, he's now going to come against young little Ptolemy VI, this pharaoh of Egypt. And he's going to come against them with a great army. So he starts with peace, and now he's coming with what? With war, a picture of the Antichrist. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. Egypt had a very powerful army. Why couldn't they stand? Here's why. For they shall devise plans against him. Circle the word they. Do you know who the they are? His own leaders, Egypt's own leaders. They're going to devise a plan against this young pharaoh. Verse 26. Yes, those who eat of the portion of this young pharaoh's delicacies, those who sit at the king's table, shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And Ptolemy VI was betrayed by his own military leaders because Antiochus had paid them all off and bribed them. Verse 27, both these kings, Antiochus Epiphanes and Ptolemy VI, this young pharaoh of Egypt, their heart shall be bent on evil and they will speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. For the end shall be at the appointed time. After this battle that Egypt lost, Antiochus Epiphanes had the audacity to come and sit down with this young little pharaoh and say, Oh, I don't know how all this happened. Gosh, so sorry. Let me help you restore yourself to the throne from all this land that I just took from you. And let's make a peace treaty. And both of them sat at the table saying, okay, well, how can we have peace? But inside each of their hearts, they were trying to destroy each other. Wow. Both were deceptive. And I want you to consider this was written 350 years in advance. Just incredible. And all this is a picture of the coming Antichrist. And I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, where do we go from here? We're going to look further at this Antiochus Epiphanes. How do I land this plane? I don't even know right now, right? Like, I don't even know. As always, I plan on getting further, but this is where we got. But read ahead. And we'll look at this next week, and we'll look at this Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's going to lead us into this Battle of Armageddon, and that's going to lead us into this glorious return of Jesus Christ, and that's going to lead us into this resurrection from the dead. We have some amazing sections ahead of us coming. I can't wait to study the bodily resurrection with you. Would you like to know about the bodily resurrection? I can't wait until we get into chapter 12, so read ahead. And now that I've given you all this, go back and reread. Don't take my word for it. Find out if these things are so. Check it out. I've been reading a lot of history books. And here's what we see. God is sovereign over all the nations. And we can rest in his sovereignty. He's a good God. He raises up kings and he takes down kings. And he raises up kings and human governments are corrupt, but his kingdom is righteous. And you and I are sons and daughters of the kingdom. May we let him reign in our hearts. If he is sovereign over all the wicked kingdoms of the earth, we can trust him with our finances. We can trust him with our little issues. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has set his affection on you, and he's invited you to collaborate with him in his work, bringing the truth and the light of Jesus Christ into this world to lead our brothers and sisters into truth. Amen? Amen. Shall we stand?
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.